the short epistle of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 15 through verse 17. Once again, our passage for this morning's message from God's Word, 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. Let's once again look to God in prayer. Indeed, we pray, O incarnate Word, you who were with the Father, you who were with God and who are God, gird on your mighty sword, the sword of the Spirit, the written word of God, this wonderful, infallible, and inerrant book, this record of your dealings in history, your apostles and prophets' inspired explanation of what it all means. Father, as we come, we ask that the Spirit of God would teach us and lead us into all truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John 2, 15 through 17 reads as follows. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. I'm going to date myself a little bit here and harken back to the early days of television, when it was all black and white. There was no such thing as color TV. Can you imagine that, you younger people? No color. And there was a knob on those TVs called the contrast knob. And you would turn that knob and it would make the picture more visible because it brought things in and out of contrast. So today's message is a matter of contrast. The Apostle John in this passage contrasts, he compares, he shows us the difference between love for the world and love for the Father, that is God. And just as surely as our Lord Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and mammon, neither can the focus of our love be upon the world and upon God at the same time. It's one or the other. I want to make this contrast in three categories or three dimensions or aspects: priority, passion, and perspective. Three P's: priority, passion, and perspective. But before we take each of those in turn and unpack them, as the saying goes these days, we should perhaps define what John means by the world. What does he mean when he says love of the world? What does that mean? Well, it's a term. The term in the original language is cosmos, and we even use that word in English. It can refer to simply the whole universe, a synonym for the creation of God. That's, in one sense, the world. It can also refer to the realm of human beings, of human society, who do not yet know God in a saving way through Jesus Christ. And that's how John is using the word here. The world, we might say, is the territory that has not yet been conquered by the risen Christ, who will, in his time, have full and complete victory over the world and all things. Of course, in one sense, Almighty God already is sovereign over all things. But in another sense, his kingdom has not yet fully come. And that's why we pray. That's why our Lord Jesus told us to pray, God, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So in the world of which John writes, God's kingdom has not yet fully come, and his will is not yet being done. That world, in fact, is at enmity with God. And so he tells us not to love that world or to love the things in the world. What are the things in the world? The things which people living in that unconquered territory, the things with which they occupy themselves. Lusts of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, the pride which, even though it might not use those words in the heart, says, God is unnecessary. I can live without God. The boastful pride of a life that imagines independency from God Almighty. So let's look at our contrasts, our consideration of these three areas of contrast, beginning with priority. Priority. The apostle wrote, if anyone loves the world, the love of God is not in him. So he's saying that if that on which we spend our time and energy, what we dream about, what we're devoted to, what we're into, if that pertains to the realm outside of God's kingdom, he's saying we don't love God as we should. We can illustrate with Jesus' parable of the banquet in Luke chapter 14. In that parable, a man invites many to come to his banquet, his dinner. And when the time appointed comes, the invited guests begin to make excuses about why they can't come. If maybe to put that in our modern context, imagine you send out invitations and there's an RSVP and people say, oh yeah, I'm coming. But when it gets down to the wire, what happens? I can't make it. One guy says, I've just bought a new piece of property. I've got to check it out. Another protests that he must try out his new team of oxen. Back to the terminology of the parable itself in Luke 14. Another one begs off because he just got married. While the host understandably becomes angry, and he invites others, even strangers, and declares that those on his original guest list will never taste of his banquet. And of course, in this parable, the host, the one inviting the guest, represents God. And the banquet represents fellowship with him. In Revelation, it's pictured as the marriage supper of the Lamb. This salvation, which the Lord Jesus Christ purchased for his people, is not merely deliverance from facing God's wrath in hell. If you're a Christian, the salvation you have is so much more than just that, as important as that is. God be praised that that has been accomplished through Christ's salvation, the wrath of God taken away, deliverance from hell. But it also procures, Christ gained for us the unspeakable privilege of enjoying God's grace and presence, living in relationship with him as his child, being able to work with him in the furtherance of his kingdom here on earth. Well, what do we learn from that parable? The manifold nature of our Lord's wisdom is manifest in how he takes lessons from such an ordinary thing as a host being stood up. What we see is that the invited guests, we see their priority. They put other things above this banquet that they had said they were going to attend. The banquet was a low priority on their agendas. Now, in this life, you know, excuses for breaking social engagements between friends can be acceptable and can be done in an upright way. But when we're talking about the banquet of eternal life, of salvation, there is no acceptable excuse. The host is the one who, after all, has provided us with all things. He's not only the founder of the feast, but he's the giver of all that we have. And the alternative to coming to his banquet is eternal starvation. So let me put the question to you and to me: is God first in your life and in mine? What is our chief priority? Let's apply this to some specifics in life, some of the big things in our lives. How about choosing a mate? The Bible says that we should not be unequally yoked in marriage and in other things. If you're a young person who names the name of Jesus Christ, is your top priority in seeking a mate to find someone who shares your faith in him? Or how about in our vocations, our jobs? Do we put God first there? Perhaps you're going to move to another place in the country. Well, is your priority to first find a job and then kind of find a church after? Or do you put God first and say, well, before I consider this major change, this move, I'm going to find where I'm going to be grafted into a local body of Christ, be able to continue to grow and continue as a disciple? That is going to be my top priority. How about at the end of life, when we're making a will? On what basis do we decide what we're going to do with the things that we can't take with us? Do we put God first? Do we remember that all our lives he's given us all that we have? And what do we do? How do we dispose of what remains as we, like our sister-in-law, draw near to the end of our life on earth? What's your priority? Is God first? The second aspect of our comparison is passion, our second P. Priority, passion. John writes of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. We most often perhaps associate the word lust with sexual matters. Well, in the Bible, those things are included, but it is not limited to those things. Being greedy for money and possessions is a form of the lust of the eyes. To illustrate this, I direct your attention to 2 Kings chapter 5, where we have the account of the prophet Elisha and his servant Gehazi, and Gehazi's master, Naaman the Syrian commander. Perhaps you're familiar with the story. When, by the word of the prophet, this man Naaman was cured of leprosy. What a wonderful healing and blessing that was to him. Well, as a result of simply dipping himself in the Jordan River 7 times at the prophet's order, he was cured. And his reaction was, well, he wanted to give the prophet what he called a blessing, a material reward. But Elisha refused Naaman's unfitting blessing. For just as surely as Jacob blessed Pharaoh, it is the lesser man of the world who should be blessed by the better man of God. But such considerations, as were no doubt in the mind of the prophet Elisha, found no place in the greedy mind of his servant Gehazi. In verse 20 of that chapter, it's with an oath that Gehazi says, "As the Lord lives," he takes God's name in vain, "as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." Elisha said, "No, I don't want any of your stuff." But his servant said, "I'm going to get something." He ran after the worldly man with eyes full of lust, full of desire for those baubles, changes of clothes, and talents of silver. The lust of the eyes drove him further into sin, because we see, if we read the whole account, that he first spoke deceitfully to the Syrian Naaman, lied about why he had come back. And then after Naaman gives him some things, he goes back to Elisha and lies to him as well. So his lust of the eyes was not only a sin, but it drove him further into sin. And well, we find the account ends when, by the word of the prophet, the leprosy from which God had delivered Naaman came upon Gehazi. And I see a lesson for us there. What a spiritual leprosy comes upon those who passionately love money and things more than they love their heavenly master. A leprosy comes upon them, a disease that keeps them at a distance. Desiring to be in control of other people or to be considered greater than others are forms of that boastful pride of life. Think of the disciples of our Lord, how they display this attitude in Luke 9, where we find them arguing, who's going to be the greatest? The Lord Jesus rebukes them by setting a child in their midst as an example, and teaching them that he who is least among you, the same, shall be great. What a burden we take upon ourselves when our constant desire is to establish and defend our own imagined greatness. I'm so-and-so, and I've got to make sure everybody knows about it. Forsaking the boastful pride of life, we are commanded by the Lord Jesus to take his yoke upon us, for he is meek and lowly of heart. Learn of him. And in this way, we find true rest for our souls. It's the meek who inherit the earth, while those of the world filled with that boastful pride of life, those would-be empire builders, come and go as surely as actual empires do. And God's kingdom, wherein righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit reign, abides and continues forever. Moreover, what need as a Christian do we have to lust for pleasures? John's expression, love of the Father, goes both ways. Not only does it refer to our love for God, but to God's love for his children, which came first. When we love God, it's because he first loved us. Because the Father loves us, he wants us to have a life filled with true riches and pleasures. That you are in your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. The Lord Jesus said that he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. The lusts that are in the world tell us to seek abundance without reference to God. You don't need God. But as Solomon teaches us in the book of Ecclesiastes, by way of his own experience, it's all emptiness. It's all emptiness without God. I decided to create my own illustration of this point as I went on one of my neighborhood walks recently. And I went by a billboard, and it was advertising. It was one of those double ones, and I don't even remember what the products were that it was advertising, but the message was, all you need to do is get this stuff, and you'll be fine. You'll have everything you need. Just buy this, get this, eat this, drink this. And so I went up to the sign, and this was the reality that I found there. There was an empty beer bottle. There was other garbage laying around near the sign, pieces of rotting wood, typifying the sense of the decay of this world. And there were cars passing by the road. They saw all the glitz, but they didn't see the sordid reality that I saw getting up close and personal. And so it is with the world. It's all hype, but no substance. Lust promises, but doesn't deliver. John Bunyan, in his classic Pilgrim's Progress, compared it to a carnival he called Vanity Fair. The worldly pleasures and trinkets that easily fill us with passion promise so much satisfaction, only give us garbage, decay, frustration, and meaninglessness once we get beyond that showy surface. And so those that plunge into the world ultimately find that real life, that life that is hidden with Christ and God, that abundant life that he promised, that life leaves them behind. The lusts that are in the world tell us to seek fulfillment without reference to God. But God tells us that it's in his presence that we'll find the true pleasure and fulfillment. So, what are you passionate about? Are you passionate about those passing baubles of the world? Are you like Gehazi? Are you like the disciples who their passion was, I'm going to be a great one? What are you passionate about? Finally, let's turn our contrast knob again and consider this in terms of perspective. Perspective. Our third P. The apostle said, the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. I'll take another of our Lord's teachings to illustrate this. And it's the parable of the rich man in Luke chapter 12. After a life of following his lusts for possessions, this man had accumulated many things. He had a lot of stuff. He said to himself, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But as you know, that night, God required his soul of him. Suddenly his life was over. And in light of eternity, what was the value of all his worldly pursuits, all the decades he had spent pursuing the things of this world? Having the right perspective, as we love the Father, as we love God more than we love the world, means that we don't look at our lives the way of the world. We don't look at it the way those outside of God's kingdom look at life. We look at all things in light of eternity. We are living in this world, but we're not of this world. We don't settle down here. We don't hold and possess, or we do hold and possess, the things of this world with a light touch. Paul expresses this in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 to 31. He says, "But this I say, brothers, the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away." Our time is short in light of eternity. Even if God has ordained that you live another 50 years, what is that in light of eternity? Imagine a little ant, and he carries one grain of sand at a time, and he's got a whole mountain of sand, and he takes it one grain at a time and moves it to a few feet away, and he builds a pile back up. Let's say he did that 10,000 times. What a stretch of time that would be. But in terms of eternity, looking at something like that in light of eternity, it doesn't scratch the surface. What's our perspective on our life here in this world? Yes, it's important. Yes, we are to serve God here. But what is our final and ultimate perspective? No Bible-honoring view of man's eternal destiny makes it merely one of endless duration or timelessness. We must also recognize that every human being will have one of two eternal conditions. Yes, forever and ever, but what will be your state? According to God's word, this isn't me saying this. I don't write the news, I only deliver it. Every human being will have one of two eternal conditions. Everyone will either be an heir of eternal life with God or eternally bear the just wrath of God in the fires of hell, the outer darkness, where the worm does not die and the flame is not quenched. There's no other alternative. According to the Bible, it's either eternal life blissfully in the presence of God forever, or it's the second death, the lake of fire. In the one case, God's people see his face, and they dwell in utterly perfect righteousness of mind, body, and soul with him, having no need, having everything that they could desire. They participate in an unbreakable peace with one another, and with him who wipes away every tear and sorrow, unending bliss, joyfully worshiping and rendering meaningful service to the one who is their heavenly Father and King forever and ever. Praise be to God. Let's have that perspective on our lives. In the other case, those who loved the world more than they loved the Father, who served the lusts of their flesh and the lust of the eyes, who vaunted themselves, who puffed themselves up with that boastful pride of life, their lot, everlasting shame and contempt. They know only incalculable loss and suffer unspeakable torments of mind, body, and soul in utter loneliness, and it never, never, never ends. But now God offers a way of escape from facing his just wrath, a way of entering in to that banquet of communion with him. The way is he who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life," the Lord Jesus Christ. He not only said that he came to give the truly abundant life, he also said that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The incarnate Son of God lived a perfect life as a man, not because he who had ever been with the Father needed to come to earth for any reason to do this for himself. He did it for those who will trust in him, that they might be given his perfect righteousness as a free gift. And when he was executed as a criminal on that Roman cross, he was not paying the penalty for his own wrongdoing, for he had none. He was paying the penalty for the same ones who would put their confidence in his perfect substitutionary sacrifice of himself. He was paying for their crimes against God and man. And when he rose from the dead, he conquered death forever on behalf of those same people of faith. His real bodily resurrection showed that the Father had accepted that perfect and infinitely precious sacrifice which his Son had made of himself through the eternal Spirit. This is the gospel. This is the true God and eternal life. This, and I say it reverently, is really where it's at. Should we love the transitory world and its empty promises more than this altogether lovely Lord? What higher priority than coming to his banquet by his own loving and gracious invitation could we have? What worldly passion can give us the fulfillment that he provides? And how can this moment, this vapor, as the Apostle James says, of our earthly lives, even if we live 100 years, how can that be compared? What's our perspective? How can compare that with the bright eternity that God has in store for those who love him more than they love the world? Well, how do we love God? How do we love the Father? By keeping his commandments. That's the love of God. What is his commandment? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. God never fails to keep his promises. He that does the will of God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, may we as Christians be transformed by a renewing of our mind and learn to love you more than we love the world. God, may your kingdom and its concerns be our highest priority. May we be passionate for the things of God. May we look at all things in perspective of your truth and of eternity. Father, we pray that you would equip us through your word to be motivated to go forth to serve you in this strength and this confidence. Father, I ask that if there's anyone present here today who has never heard this precious gospel message, that it would come to their hearts with power, convict them of their need for this wonderful Savior. Father, let your word bear fruit in our midst this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our concluding hymn is number 717 in the Trinity Hymnal. Number 717.